second to Luke chapter 11. Turning to two portions, Luke chapter 10 and John chapter 3. We have broken the parable of the Good Samaritan into two parts for good reason. It is a very, very sensitive passage that needs to be carefully handled. Because when you come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we have in chapter 10 of Luke, a man comes to Jesus in verse 25 and says as follows, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he, Jesus, says to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And then the man quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. And as you read through the verses that he quotes from the Old Testament, notice the quadruple emphasis on the word all. And so, verse 27, he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." And when you look at that passage, you might at first blush say, well, Jesus is very clearly saying that you are saved on the basis of works. You are saved on the basis of loving the Lord totally and with your treatment of your neighbor. However, if you will keep this page open, but also look at John chapter 3, and again, I'm going to a quote from Jesus himself. You have very emphatic teaching, not only here, but elsewhere. That runs as follows, looking at verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," notice Jesus speaking, direct quote, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And it is very clear there that eternal life is through believing in him. And then he repeats the idea, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved through him. He who believes in him is judged," etc. And it's very clear in his teaching then that eternal life is had by believing. And if we will compare John chapter 3, verse 15, "Whoever believes may in him have eternal life." And the man has just asked in Luke chapter 10, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He says, quote from the law, he quotes from the law, and he says, "Go out and do this." And therefore you have two statements then that need to be understood. And one is linked like this. It says, "Do, and you will have eternal life." And the other is very clear in saying, "Believe, and you'll have eternal life." Both of them are connected to eternal life. Now, it's fair in any piece of literature you pick up that you assume that the author of the literature is lucid. He is sane. That may not always be true, but you assume that the speaker is trying not to be self-contradictory. And when we speak, we try to be consistent in what we say. Now, is Jesus consistent or contradictory? And one of the basic features when we went through the subject of hermeneutics or how to interpret the Bible, we noted the fact that you should never always interpret the Bible harmonistically. That means one portion doesn't contradict another portion if understood in its proper setting. And therefore, in looking at the Good Samaritan, we want to spend one more time on it at least in order to understand clearly what Jesus is teaching here. And for that purpose, let's go back to Luke 10. And we've already noted that the passage can be broken into two parts, the setting for the parable, chapter 10, 25 through 29. And that's followed by the narrative of the parable, chapter 10, verses 30 through 35. And then finally, when we come down to the end, you have the application of the parable, 10, 36 and 37. Now, we've already done something with the setting but let me simply hit the salient or the major points. Notice beginning in chapter 10 and verse 25, notice the lawyer's perspective. How is he looking at things? A certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so notice, and we'll just jot these down very quickly, notice that the man comes with an assumption. He comes with a presupposition. And the presupposition is eternal life is obtained by doing something. That's his framework. Eternal life is obtained by works. What must I do? And the verb is very clear that he's coming from that standpoint. He does not say, what must I believe to have eternal life? He says, what must I do? One other little bit of fine tune we might do on the word do, and I put down eternal life is obtained by works, plural, is we really ought to take off the plural on work, because the word do in Greek is an aorist tense. It refers to a definitive act, a definite act. So we could paraphrase for the meaning involved in the original text by saying, "Teacher, what act must I perform in order to have eternal life?" Had he been speaking of a habit, what must I keep on doing? It used a different tense, but several weeks ago we went down the Greek tense, and the aorist tense is one of a definite act. And that's the way we put it. What act must I perform in order to obtain eternal life? And so notice again, this is the assumption of his question. Jesus had not taught him that you believe for eternal life. The man apparently steps forth from the crowd, and he blurts out his question, and he says, what act must I perform? And that shows his assumption. That's the first important part underneath the setting for this incident. Now, that means that the man does not... let's do it another way. Let's do it with a comparison. That sentence started well, didn't it? Falling all over the place here. Let's make a comparison. And the comparison we ought to make is between another man who asked a similar question. We'll not go to it. I'll quote it to you. In Acts 16:30. And this is the case of the Philippian jailer who comes up and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And saved is the key word. Here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, you have a contrasting statement, and we noted it last time. It's important to see. Notice in Acts 16:30, the man assumed and believed in his lost position. This man in Acts 16:30 believed he was lost. And this is so critical for this passage. The man in Luke 10 did not believe he was lost. So the man in Acts 16 assumes he's lost. Obviously, if you say, "What must I do to be saved?" you're coming from the standpoint that, well, I must need to be saved. Well, why do you need to be saved? You need to be saved because you're lost. And the man understood that. He understood his lost condition. Luke 10:25, if I had to summarize the whole thing, I'd put it this way. This man did not sense his lost condition. This man did not sense his lost condition. And that is the whole key to the whole parable and the preface to the parable of the Good Samaritan is, how can a man be saved who does not believe he's lost? And the whole thrust of the way Jesus answers him is to underline and underscore and convince him and convict him that you are a lost man. And he's taking him back to square one. If we would pick up the book of Romans, where does the book of Romans begin in explaining salvation?
We pick up Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, well into chapter 3, about halfway into chapter 3, verse 23 of chapter 3. You have an argument that man is lost. And then once that is established, the good news of the gospel is brought into the picture. But men cannot be saved until they recognize they are lost. And Jesus is going to underscore in Luke 20 or Luke 10 the man's lost condition. Now, if you go back to that, whether or not the man ever was convinced or not, I doubt it. If you are going to enter heaven on the basis of Luke 10, verse 27, what happens to all of us? What does this verse say to all of us? Remember, we emphasized the quadruple emphasis on the activity that requires totality. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We might as well begin in that verse and say, forget your neighbor as yourself, though that is central here. Forget the neighbor as yourself. What are we going to do? How do we handle? We must love the Lord with every fiber of our being, totally. What's that say to me and to you? It says, I need salvation. Because the standards that you have set up, while they're wonderful and they're reasonable standard, after all, if God is our creator, why should he not be loved with all of our heart? Why should he not have total and full and complete allegiance? And that is essentially saying, do you want eternal life? Then you must have total, complete allegiance and love and affection in your heart and your soul and your mind. In every fiber of your being, you must be totally, fully, 100% dedicated to God. And if there was such a thing as starting a new page, and you wanted to start that new page today, then we still have a problem, because what about yesterday? Because I think it may be that some of us sitting here have lived a portion of our lives and are probably still doing it in our own interest. Is that, am I being too harsh? Of course not. In the course of most lives of all of us. And if we don't understand that, we are certainly very, very, very blind or self-righteous or something other or worse than that. But it's very clear, those standards. And therefore, what does the standard do? It says, I can't do it. That's what the law is all about. Romans, Galatians, Romans 3 talks about, for by the law came the knowledge of sin. And that's why this man who does not sense his lost condition, all the way through, the Lord is going to begin to point out that you're a lost man, and the answer to your question on inheriting eternal life can be answered by saying, love the Lord with all your heart. But your response back to that ought to be allowing the law to accomplish what it is meant to accomplish. I stand guilty. The standard is there. And because I view the standard properly, I am a lost man. I don't see that he ever comes to that point. The Lord even urges him on. He quotes what he has to do for eternal life. And the Lord says in the following verse, you've answered correctly. Meet the standard. It doesn't dawn on him. And what are Jesus' last words to him? Coming down to verse 36 and 37. Asking the question rhetorically, which of these three? That's the man that met the man on the road to Jericho. Proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into robbers' hands. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. And he's trying to underscore from the practical angle, from the theoretical angle, you don't make it. You're a lost man. Whether or not he ever came to that sense, we don't know. Because as far as the Bible text is concerned, with verse 37, the lawyer disappears from the scene. He does not reappear. We don't know what he did with it. But we do know that the Lord used the law in a very correct way. So, one other note before we get further into the text, and that is about the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus is calculated to show his lostness, to show his lost condition. And if you keep that in mind in looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, you'll have a handle on it, and you'll have a handle on it that will harmonize with John chapter 3. The teaching of Jesus there and elsewhere, and the teaching of Paul in the epistles, and the teaching of the rest of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, coming together to show that salvation is by believing once we recognize that we are in a lost condition. And the Lord's calculating everything He says in order to get to this point. One other point we should note, when the man asks the question in verse 25, notice, Jesus does not answer it. Instead, He counter-questions. And counter-question is not necessarily an answer. So the man says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, counter-question. What is written in the law? And the words in the law in the Greek New Testament are first in the sentence, so that if we were reading it in the original, it would say, in the law, what is written? And that means in the law is emphatic, and therefore the Lord is giving His perspective. He says, now, in the law, that's my ground, that's where I'm talking to you from. I'm on the basis of the Torah. I'm talking about what you're going to respond with, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. That's the grounds on which I stand. What does that law require of you? And the man is going to come back and tell exactly what the law requires by recording two portions of it. Apparently, when he is told, do this, you will live, the man responds in verse 29. And verse 29 is important. Don't you get the feeling with this little remark, but wishing to justify himself, says that the man as yet has not seen his helplessness? You see what he wants to do? Trying to justify himself. And apparently the words of Deuteronomy and Leviticus have come down hard, and he really understands them. And he's wiggling, he's squirming. And he does not want to say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm hopeless and helpless. He doesn't want to say that. What's he want to do? He wants, verse 29, to justify himself. And therefore he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? That's sort of a diversion tactic. I don't like the verses that you're honing in on. Turn to this one over here. It's the old tactic of, we're dealing with the issue of man's lost condition and you must believe on Christ to be saved. And the person who is listening says, oh, by the way, who do you think Cain's wife was? And it's a neat diversion. We've all are pretty good at it, using it probably in a normal conversation of getting off of the real issue. And this is exactly what the man does. He gets off the real issue onto an issue which from Jewish perspective was as follows. When the Old Testament says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the question that was debated and answered, by the way, in three different ways, was, who is my neighbor? How do we interpret the word neighbor? Don't we have the word neighbor usually? Is there any geography in neighbor? There really is a lot of geography in it. He's my next door neighbor, or he's my neighbor down the block. And we have involved in that idea. And when the Lord says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, does that mean the people on the block? How about the people in Prayer Village, if you don't live in Prayer Village? How about the people in Topeka? Are they your neighbors? If you would say, I know Bob Smith, he's my neighbor, and you come to find out he lives in Los Angeles, you do a little mental hitch to say, he's not really your neighbor, because he doesn't live close enough to you. Is this geography? Another way that the Jews interpret this in Jesus' day was this. The counterpart to loving your neighbor was what? If you love your neighbor, what ought you to do to your enemy? This is the common interpretation. We love our neighbor. And the counterpart to that is hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. look at Matthew 5, though keep your finger here in Luke. Matthew 5. This was the thinking of the day. So the man's really asking Jesus a question that was pretty controversial and got answered more than one way, or at least three ways that we will demonstrate. Matthew 5, verse 43. And Jesus is referring to popular teaching, rabbinic teaching. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, and hate your enemy is not in the Torah. It's not in the Old Testament. That was the added thought, and the thought was, well, it must be logical that if the Torah says love your neighbor, then the counterpart to that must be also true, hate your enemy. And the Lord points out in that particular passage, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that was a popular way of thinking today, and that's why the man comes on. By the way, would you like to jump in, he says, to this who's your neighbor quandary, the debate over who your neighbor is? Do you take the love your neighbor and hate your enemy approach? Is that the true one? There was another that said this. The neighbor was a fellow Israelite. The neighbor was a fellow Israelite. But if you look at John 7, within the circle of Israelites, there was another circle who loved their own people, but hated even those of Israelites who were outside of it. John chapter 7. And let's go back as far as verse 47. Many of the people are being impressed. The Israelites are being impressed with the teaching of Jesus. And the Pharisees, which was an elite circle within the big circle of the Israelites. And so you come down to verse 47. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the multitude, which does not know the law, is cursed. And so you had the thinking that the neighbor meant fellow Pharisee. And the Pharisees looked down on the masses. And so the lawyer is attempting to bring Jesus into this controversy. And let's go back to Luke chapter 11. It's a diversionary tactic. He does not want to face the issue that I cannot perform what the law demands. And therefore, the sidetrack issue. Okay, now moving out of that, back to our general outline. That's the setting. Now look at the narrative, chapter 10, verse 30. Parable of the Good Samaritan, chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Just a little geography. If you go to Jerusalem and go about 17 miles northeast, you have there was a road that connected Jericho and Jerusalem. Many of the priests resided in Jericho, and therefore when they would be engaged in service down at the temple at Jerusalem, they would take off and they'd go up the road, and I say literally up the road. Jericho was about 3,000 feet AGL, and Jerusalem is about negative 800 feet below sea level. So you're literally in a matter of 17 miles going up something like 3,000 feet. It was a single road. It was through the Judean desert. It was a wasteland in that particular direction. And therefore, it was a good place for robbers to hide. And that's the setting that we have coming into chapter 10. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now you say, well, if it was up, How did we get that? Because Jerusalem is always up, even when down. If you're leaving Lebanon, you're going up to Jerusalem because of its significance religiously. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Probably a pretty good guess of who is my neighbor. One thing for sure, my neighbor is not this fellow. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Notice the emphasis is on they consciously passed by. You could have said, by chance, a certain priest was going down, and because he was on the other side of the road, he didn't see him. That's not the case. He was on the road, and he saw him. Beaten, bleeding, half dead. He saw him. And when he saw him, he went to the other side of the road. The same thing is true for the second one. And then finally, verse 33, a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, came down to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And that's the story. The Lord then brings it down to a conclusion. And the conclusion is a rhetorical question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus then applies it and says, you go and you do the same thing. Notice his question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus does not answer the question. He answers it by saying, to whom are you neighbor? He said, who is my neighbor? And he answers it by saying, to whom are you neighbor? And responds in that way. When we come down to verse 37, a couple of points in the grammar that help grasp the meaning. First, the word you is emphatic. We don't even have you in there, do we? It's with the verb, you do the same. Boy, why'd they omit that? They just did. It's an emphatic pronoun, Sue. You do, present tense. You do all of the time. Or you keep on doing the same thing. And again, all of this should have produced conviction on the part of the man that he also was lost. Whether it did or not, we do not know. Now, in the last minutes, let's make some observation. And the first one will key off of Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which talked about the totality of love that we must have for the Lord. And the first observation is this. It is impossible for man to produce a righteousness that is acceptable to God. It is impossible for man to produce a righteousness acceptable to God. And that is so fundamental. That is literally a theme of the entire epistle to Romans. And that is literally a theme of the entire letter of Galatians. The proper view of the law. Is the law scales? Or is the law a ladder? And there's the issue, if I can bring it down to an illustration. Is the law given as a ladder that says it reaches from here to God? Now, climate. Is that why God gave the law? In order to extend hope. In order to extend His grace. In order to encourage you that here's the standard. Where are you? On rung 3 or 4? Keep plodding. Keep going. Get to rung 6 and 7 until you finally have climbed your way into heaven. Is the law a ladder? And the answer is no. the law is bathroom scales. You step on them, and you don't like what you see. And they are a reminder that, hey, you shouldn't be, you know what. And that is an illustration of what it is and what it was intended to be. If I can put it very bluntly, the law is like scales that says you're overweight. You're not meeting a standard. And that is the essence of the law. And it's the consistent teaching of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, when you say, well, that's just New Testament teaching. No, it isn't. The New Testament teaching that argues this point, where does it get its texts? Right straight out of the law. We went over Galatians 3:10 last time, and he says, what does Deuteronomy say? Have you read the law? And Paul, in both of these books, will be saying, haven't you read what the law says? Don't you know what's there? Haven't you grasped it yet? And therefore, this important point, intended for this man to grasp, is impossible for man to produce a righteousness that is acceptable by God. Two, this fact does not lessen or abrogate the demands of the law. This does not lessen or abrogate the law's demands. Doesn't change a thing. In other words, because man can't climb the ladder, God doesn't shorten the distance by saying, well, it was 12 feet, I'm going to lower it now down to 10 feet so more people will make it. And since you can't climb that one, I will lower it. Since you can't high jump 7 feet, I'll drop the bar to 6. And if you can't make 6, then I'll shave off a little bit and bring it down to 5 and to 4 and get it down where everybody can get over it, and I'll put it down to 3 inches so you can step over it easily. God doesn't do that way. His law is His law. It comes out of His character. It is inflexible. He does not lessen it. He will not abrogate it because we cannot meet it. Third, this passage has a works perspective. In order to prove points 1 and 2, the passage has a works perspective in order to prove points 1 and 2. Make them clear. Now, you might want to, I use little pencil tick marks in mine to indicate these things. To get that perspective, look at 25, 28, 37. 25. Teacher, what must I do? 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Verse 37. Go and do the same. Notice it is shot through with a works perspective in order to underscore the man's lost condition. Now, a little bit of application for those who are believers. Notice in the passage, the neighboring Jews were strangers to this man. The neighboring Jews, those who passed by, were strangers to this man. The stranger Samaritan was a neighbor. Viewed from human standpoint, the man on the road and those who passed him, the Levites, were fellow Israelites. They were really neighbors. But two of them passed by on the other side, so they were really strangers. Neighbors were strangers, but the Samaritan, who was considered an outcast and not a neighbor, was what? Though he was considered a stranger, he was a neighbor. Now, that can come down also now to another bottom line. It is not place, but love that makes a neighbor. It is not place, but love that makes a neighbor. And that's important from our perspective because we take of neighbors in terms of place. And that was not the idea. Six, the parable here illustrates the power, the parable here demonstrates the power of illustration in teaching. The power of illustration in teaching. Jesus' teaching was full of illustration. And that's because whenever a person communicates, one of the most powerful things that can be done in communication is to illustrate. And that's exactly what this thing is involved with. The Lord takes a story, illustrates it for him in order to teach. And anybody who ever attempts to teach anyone should understand how important it is to be able to illustrate and make clear. And you may say, well, more so with children. No, more so with everybody. Children, adults need illustration to understand what is being there. Now, notice if you look down at verse 31, these two men, one was a priest, which means they engaged in religious function, and the other was a Levite who also did the same. Performance of religious function is one thing. Practicing it is another. The Levite and the priest were both performers. That was their whole life, was to perform religiously in the temple and so forth. But it's another thing to practice. So performance is not identical with practice. Very important, significant parable, and one that really ought to be used, I think, in evangelism for showing the high standards that the law has and bringing man to a point that I cannot do it, I cannot keep, and have not kept Deuteronomy 6:5, and then we're candidates for what salvation truly is, the provision for helpless sinners of a perfect salvation by a powerful God. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.